Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. As you're turning there, I do want to mention to those who are visiting with us for the first time, I do once again want to welcome you to our worship service today and hope you'll join us again this evening for our evening service. I do want to mention that we've been in Romans for some time. This will be the 23rd message in my series on Romans, and back in the 1520s, during the days when the Protestant Reformation was just getting started, a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland, at the Grossmünster, that great cathedral, he began thinking about how he could best get the truth of the gospel to the people. And so he had this idea. I'm no longer going to preach from the lectionary, where there are certain passages divided out, kind of disconnected throughout the year. I'm going to preach straight through a book of the Bible. And so Zwingli did something very unconventional in that day. He began preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, this upset a lot of people who were used to doing things a certain way because they've been doing it a certain way for hundreds of years. Zwingli broke with the tradition in order to more faithfully get the whole counsel of God to the people of God as he wanted to spread Reformation, right? And so he began doing this, and he began writing letters to friends, ministers in other parts of Europe. Hey, this is what I'm doing. And so they said, well, that's a great idea. And so they started doing it. And interestingly, as you look at many of the letters being written in those days, a lot of the ministers all around Europe who were getting reformed and becoming Protestant in the days of the Reformation, they were all preaching the same books all over Europe. The same people were preaching through Matthew, and then when he started preaching through another, then they started preaching through that and using Chrysostom's commentary to do that. And so it has been very much a Reformation method of preaching, which we see as very biblical as well, to give the whole counsel of God. So some may wonder, why are you spending so much time in the book of Romans? Well, it's something we've been doing for a long time, since the days of the Protestant Reformation, and you can go even farther back to the days of the early church and before that, where Paul is declaring that we need to preach the whole counsel of God, all of it. And so let's continue doing that together. Please stand with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just." Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we come to a somewhat difficult passage of Scripture, trying to navigate through Paul's line of reasoning and his questioning of this imaginary conversation partner, whereby he is trying to teach the early church, particularly in Rome, and to us today about what is the nature of sin and the law and salvation. Lord, give us ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to understand the glorious truth of your word which is a love letter to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Yeah, think of that. If you are receiving a love letter and you really love this person you're getting a love letter from, and they write something a little mysterious in the letter, maybe you're not as smart as the person who's writing you or something. You would probably try to figure out what it means, wouldn't you? You would do whatever you could to figure out what it means. You would call up a friend. You would call up a professor. You would try to figure out what it was. Maybe it was a piece of poetry or something. Well, God has given us a love letter, his word, and some parts are difficult to understand, but oh, the riches of his truth and his grace for us when we mind the riches of his word. Well, we finally arrived at the third chapter of the Apostle Paul's magisterial epistle to the church at Rome. Thus far, Paul's elucidation of humanity's sin problem has been both clear and devastating for both Jew and Gentile. That means all of us. That means all of us. Paul's elucidation of humanity's sin problem, which is for both Jew and Gentile, is for all of us. You remember that it began all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 18, and it continues until chapter 3 and verse 18, after Paul sets forth this cluster of Old Testament texts that are like rhetorical arrows aimed at the hearts of all of those who are seeking to justify themselves by their own righteousness. Each arrow, each argument, powerfully underscoring the universal guilt of mankind, revealing our fallen, sinful state, and showing us that we need more than a little nudge in the right direction in life. We need more than life coaching and good advice. Our problem is much bigger than that. It's the problem with the broad evangelical church right now. Pastors are standing up and giving out good advice for life, and people are saying, oh, that's really helpful. And they're writing things down. And while they might be applying better principles to their marriage or to parenting, they're going to hell. Because we're not saved by applying better principles to our parenting or to our marriages. While that stuff's helpful, it's not the gospel. The gospel is not be better, do better. If it is, then it's a gospel that condemns us, does not save us. Our problem is much bigger than needing a nudge in the right direction, than needing good advice. We need the gospel. We need a Savior to do for us what we ourselves or any other creature are unable to do. I was reading some commentary this week about how salvation could not be accomplished by the angels because the sin that we've committed would break their backs. They couldn't bear up. The mightiest angel, all of them together, could not hold up our sin. Only Christ, the Son of God, could do that. You see, we have a radical problem. We have a radical problem that requires a radical solution. Paul knows it. So he begins his letter to the Romans building a case that we are all guilty before God. All are accountable to him. And on that final day, we will all stand before a perfectly holy and impartial judge. That's the argument that Paul has been developing over these last several verses, particularly in chapter 2. Those who put their trust and confidence in the law and their attempts to obey the law and their knowledge of the law will be judged solely on their performance of the law. Paul says, you want salvation through obedience to the law? Well, just know this, you must obey all of it, not some of it, and it must not be mostly good obedience, it must be perfect obedience. God is holy. The law is an expression of his character. And the covenant of works made in the garden with Adam is still in force. Obey and you will live. Disobey and you will what? Surely die. And that's not just talking about physical death there. It's talking about eternal death, the second death. That is still in force. And so Paul is trying to help the Jews to understand that they're putting their focus on the law to save them. That because they have the law, because they are hearing the law, because the law is on their shelf, because they have received the oracles of God, which will look at in just a minute. Because they're circumcised, because they have all of these things, they have the Jewish blood running through their veins, Paul is saying to them, that does not save you. We're going to see in a minute, those things are very advantageous, but they don't save you. In other words, on the day of judgment, Paul explains in chapter 2, verse 6, that on that day, God will judge the secrets of men. It's not what family you're in, or how many books you have on the shelf, or how many Bibles you own, or how many sermons you've heard, or whether or not you're baptized or come to the Lord's Supper. Those things ultimately are not the things which save you. They point you to the thing that saves you, but they themselves are not. And what Paul explains here is that on that final day, God will judge the secrets of men. In other words, the final judgment will be comprehensive. It's not just going to be of our actions. By the way, now listen, it's not going to be of the way we talk about our actions or the intentions that we had. It is a perfect, comprehensive judgment, not only judging our actions, but the very secrets and purposes of our heart will come under the searchlight of God's holy judgment. And every person in the entire world comes under that searchlight. We are all humbled in the presence of God. We are all made from dust. By the way, Christian teaching, properly set forth, is that which helps us to recognize that we are all sinners, that no one is better than anybody else, no matter what color your skin is, no matter what your socioeconomic background is. We know there are lots of complexities and complications in this world in which we live because of sin. The big problem is that we don't believe what the Bible says about humanity. And when I stand next to someone, no matter where it is, or what country it's in, or what background they're from, he and I, or she and I, are on the same level before God, both sinners, both guilty, and both needing grace. That humbles you to a point where you're not racist. Racism in our nation is not going to be solved by critical race theory. It's going to be solved by the gospel. And us recognizing that we are sinners, all of us, and we all need God's grace. We all need mercy. We all need forgiveness, by the way, which CRT does not offer you. No mercy, no forgiveness. You must pay forever. This kind of teaching is wicked. It's anti-gospel. The gospel is sufficient. It gives us all we need to live and love to our neighbor. Paul ends and summarizes this entire section in chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Look there with me. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is an executioner, not a savior. Whether it's the Mosaic law, and you're thinking about it in sort of proper Christian terms, that the law is summarized in the Ten Commandments that we read earlier, or some goofy made-up law that you've made that's kind of law-light, where you come up with all these things that make you better than the next person, or you think makes you acceptable in the sight of God, something that you have created. You know, it goes all the way back to the garden. What did the devil tempt Eve with? Eat of this fruit and you will be like what? Like God, knowing the difference between what? Good and evil. Do you see what happened there at the fall? It's still happening today. People are coming up with their own version of morality and standards and judgment. It's interesting in our culture right now. It's called what you call the cancel culture. You know, young people today, my own kids, that person's so judgy. So judgy. Everyone's judgy. Kind of a wimpy word, judgy. But people are judgy. They cancel each other. Oh, I don't like you. You hurt my feelings. Cancel. Oh, you said something I don't like. Judging you, your motivations. We've come up with our own system of morality, which is so much weaker and lighter than actually the law of God, the true law of God, which truly does have its searchlight on us. It is God's law, and we are undone. It is an executioner. The law cannot save us, which is why Paul says there at the end of this section, in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Paul wanted both Jews and Gentiles to understand this. Paul loves them. He wants them to reject the erroneous and empty notions of salvation and embrace the gospel of grace, grace that he experienced himself on the road to Damascus when he had murderous thoughts in his heart, and he was going to persecute Christians, and Christ confronted him, saved him, and called him to apostolic ministry, this glorious grace that delivers sinners from the condemnation of the law, grace that liberates from both the power and penalty of our sins through faith in the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Grace that convinces our hearts that the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ are our only hope for salvation. Thomas Boston, many years ago when Marla and I were living in Edinburgh, I walked into an antiquarian bookstore, and I already had the idea that I wasn't going to find anything I liked, because usually in these stores they don't have really great, you know, theological works. Probably would have 100 years ago, but these days. And well, I walk in, and one of the first books I see is a collection of sermons by Thomas Boston, who is like one of my heroes, a Scottish preacher from the early 18th century. And it's a collection of sermons from 1775, published in 1775. And in that collection, there is a sermon that he preached in 1726, and he explains that, quote, faith is the convinced soul's renouncing all confidence in itself and trusting on Christ entirely for salvation from sin and wrath upon the ground of the faithfulness of God and the promise of the gospel. Hereby the soul knits with Christ, hangs on him, depends on him, wholly to stand or to fall. Amen. It was John Wesley who said, you can't have Christ's righteousness until you renounce your own. Now, in this new section we come to this morning, Paul is continuing his dialogue with his fictional Jewish interlocutor or conversation partner. Paul knows how his fellow Jews think because he used to think just like them. And so he employs this rhetorical writing style to answer the questions that he knows are in the hearts of his unbelieving countrymen. Again, he wants to show them that they are utterly without hope except for the mediation of Jesus, the Messiah. And by doing so, Paul demonstrates his love, his boldness, his patience, these three characteristics which should mark our evangelism and our mission endeavors. We shouldn't expect that those that we reach out to will receive Christ as their Lord and Savior after the first conversation. It rarely happens like that. Paul here is modeling this conversation, coming up with questions, knowing the questions that are being asked, and answering those questions, and doing so in a way that is unflinching and clear but loving. Well, let's look this morning at these three important questions and a word of gospel hope. There's an outline for you in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first question is, what advantage has the Jew? Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, Paul says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Remember now, Paul's argument up until this point has been that while the Gentiles are guilty and without excuse before God because of natural revelation, that is, because of God's creation of the world, they are without excuse because of that witness, that general revelation. And also, of course, in Romans 2, we learn that the Gentiles have the works of the law written on their heart. They have a conscience. They know the difference between right and wrong, even though that's it's not fully clear, not as it is in the special revelation, which is the word of God, which is what the Jews receive. So the Jews are guilty and without excuse because they utterly fail to keep the law that they put their confidence in to save them. He also shows that no one will escape God's impartial judgment on the last day, not even the Jews, God's chosen people. That's the argument that Paul's been making all along the way. Gentiles, those who are without the oracles of God, those who are far from God, they are without excuse because of creation and its witness to them and to their hearts. They are without excuse. Also, the works of God are written on their heart, and so they are disobeying what they know is right. Deep down inside, men and women have a sense of what is right, and so they're condemned. They'll be judged on that. The Jews, they have the law. They're going to be judged by that law on that last day, a law which they're putting their confidence in. And so Paul, in 3:1, raises the question that his dialogue partner would likely raise. A question that he knows will be in the mind of his fellow Jews. Quote, then what advantage has the Jew? If all of this is true, what advantage has the Jew? What value is circumcision, he asks. In other words, he's saying, well, Paul, you've pointed out that being a Jew and having and hearing the law of Moses and being circumcised do not help us in the final judgment. Then what advantage have we? He asks. With consternation, he asks, is there anything special or advantageous to being a part of the old covenant people of God? What am I, chopped liver here? He didn't say that. That's not in the text. But this is the idea, right? Does it mean anything then? Look how Paul responds. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's quite an advantage. It's quite a blessing, right? Covenant children, it's quite a blessing that you grew up in a home and are growing up in a home where the Word of God is read. That's a blessing compared to, say, a child who lives in somewhere here or elsewhere who grows up without the word, right? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the very word of God. God spoke to them, the Jews, directly in the old covenant through his word, prophets. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. And then in Romans 9, which we've looked at before, verses 4 and 5, Paul, in chapters 9 through 11, he's unpacking the whole idea of Israel having the promises, having the oracles, and yet rejecting them, and wondering if God has not been faithful because of that. It's a question we're going to be looking at this morning as well. But Romans 9, 4 and 5, Paul makes the point, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They have the oracles of God. They have all these things. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon, we preached a few sermons on this text, but in this particular sermon, he said this, that he made the point of God speaking to them, what a great privilege that is. He said, you know, when some of you had the experience of meeting an important, famous, notable person, right? And you were blown away after the conversation. They spoke to me. Whoa. And I grew up this, many of you know, I grew up the son of a prominent sports writer in the Bay Area. And so I was always getting to meet all these really famous people, people I saw on TV and were so famous. And then I'm all of a sudden sitting at their locker in the locker room with my dad while he's interviewing them. And he's palling around with me and talking to me. I'm just like, eyes this big. Well, Paul is telling the Jews that yes, you are privileged. God has spoken to you. You have the oracles of God. He revealed himself to you, not just through the witness of creation generally, but through the prophets especially. But rather than listen to his word and believe his promises and embrace the Messiah, who is the yes and amen of all of God's promises, the Jews presumed upon God's favor because of their Jewish blood, because of their heritage, because of their possession of the law of Moses and their circumcision and other spiritual privileges. This is why Paul says in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, once again, "Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness," and by the way, all his privileges, "are meant to lead you to repentance. But because," now listen, Paul writes, "but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment, his righteous judgment, will be revealed. It is not enough to have Jewish blood or to have all of these spiritual privileges. You must have the one whom those privileges point to. Yes, you are privileged. Yes, there are advantages," Paul says, "much in every way. But you must believe all that is pointed to, anticipated from those advantages." Does the Jews' unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? This is the second question. Look at verse 4 with me, or verse 3. "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." By no means does the unfaithfulness of the Jews nullify the faithfulness of God. An illustration used by a commentator, he used an illustration of a young man going off to college with tons of advantages and privileges given to him by his parents. His tuition is paid for, his room and board is taken care of, he's given access to tutors who will help him do well. He's also a healthy young man, he has a strong intellect. But rather than take advantage of all of these wonderful privileges and blessings for academic success, he is lazy, ungrateful, hard-hearted, and unfaithful with all the blessings and the opportunities that have been entrusted to him. Let me ask you, are the parents in this situation unfaithful? Are they unfaithful for giving their son all of these privileges and opportunities? Well, of course not. That's what Paul is saying. By no means. It is unthinkable that you would even say such a thing. How could God be unfaithful? He's God. He's always faithful. The unfaithfulness of Israel does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Commentator William Hendrickson puts it this way, quote, "Human mendacity and unfaithfulness, far from nullifying divine faithfulness, causes it to so stand out in bold relief." It's actually the opposite. The faithfulness of God is shown in a clearer way when his justice is shining forth against this wickedness. Psalm 51:4, is what Paul quotes in this little text here. You'll see in your Bibles in verse 4. He says, "Let God be true, and let though every one were a liar." And in this, he clearly communicates that even if the entire world were to think in these ungodly, unbiblical ways, all men would be liars and God would be true. And then he quotes, interestingly, Psalm 51:4. Now, you'll know that Psalm 51 was the psalm that David wrote after his affair with Bathsheba. It was probably about a year or so when he was living hard-hearted sin and unrepentance, and the prophet Nathan came to him and told him a story. And in this story, this wealthy man who had all of these sheep took one sheep from this man's family and butchered it for his guest, even though he had all this wealth and sheep. He took that one. And David thought this really happened, and he said, "Where is he? He deserves to die." And Nathan said, "You are the man. You've taken Uriah's wife." And we know that David melted in brokenness and repentance. And this text comes from Psalm 51:4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And Paul is showing this model of what true repentance looks like. It's unconditional. It's without excuse. It's without justifications. It's interesting sometimes hearing the way people apologize, right? They come up to you, "I'm sorry you didn't like what I did." That's supposed to be an apology? "I'm sorry that you are upset by my words." Or repentance having within it this kind of justification of the very sin that was committed. David models that God is justified in his words and that he is guilty. Does not appeal at all to anything but the mercy of God. Paul shows that this is what true repentance is. Now, the final question here comes in verses 5 and following. A couple of questions, but really in the main one question. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just? Here Paul raises a question that he knows will be in the heart of his unbelieving fellow Jews. If our unrighteousness, if our sin serves to show forth the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God then unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? If God is showing his justice and his righteousness in the face of my unrighteousness, then is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And he's saying, I'm speaking in a human way, because he's almost embarrassed to even bring this up, this argument. But he knows it's in the heart of his fellow Jews. So he says once again in verse 6, by no means. How could you even say such a thing? He says, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner, they say. If God is glorified by his righteousness and his judgment, and I'm committing sins, then hey, I like to sin, he likes to judge sin, and he's being shown righteous, and so we make a good team. And then verse 8, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? It's the same argument used in Romans chapter 6, isn't it? It's the thought of the antinomianism, where they say, well, God loves to forgive, and his grace is greater than all of my sin, and so I shouldn't be too particular about my sin. I just need to enjoy God's grace and live as I want to live. But this is worldly, wicked reasoning that we see here. And Paul tells them that their condemnation for thinking these things is just. It's a wicked line of reasoning, and their condemnation is just. Well, we will come, of course, in chapter 3, verse 21, to Paul's ultimate gospel answer, and it will continue for many chapters. But as we close this morning, I want to take us to what I believe is the perfect commentary on this entire section of chapters 2 and 3, and that's to Romans chapter 3. Turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about the Judaizers here, those who are teaching others that they must become Jewish and to keep the law and so forth and so on in order to be a good Christian in the church. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, Paul says. We, Jews and Gentiles in the church, saved by grace in Christ, are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, now here Paul is explaining that he had the privileges of the Jews. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now listen to what Paul says here. This is key. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says all of those spiritual advantages, he knows their advantage. He says so in Romans 3. Much advantage there. But in this chapter, in chapter 3 of Philippians, he is looking at these advantages and saying, actually, when it comes to my salvation and knowing Christ, they are worth nothing compared to knowing him. Now, all those things point to him, but compared to him, they mean nothing. I want to be found in him, Paul writes, not having a righteousness of my own according to the law, according to family heritage, according to whatever it is you may come up with in your own mind, but having a righteousness that is in Christ, received in Christ by faith. And so what does that look like? It means that in my natural state, I am a sinner. I am born under the wrath of God. I have original sin. Sin is a disease I have, and the symptoms of that sin are coming out all of the time. And I never love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I never love my neighbor as myself. You know, some people think they're doing pretty well. Even Christians who say, yes, amen, pastor, and they'll walk out of here and they really won't see that they're much of a sinner. But God's law calls us to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength and to love our neighbor as ourself. How did that go this past year for you? How did it go this morning? We don't love God this way. We don't love our neighbor this way. And we are justly condemned under God's holy presence and by his law. But God, by his grace, does not leave us to perish in our sin, but sends his Son into the world to obey the law that we break every day, to fulfill the covenant of works that Adam broke in the garden and we broke in him because he was our federal head. Christ came as the second Adam to do what the first Adam failed to do. He lived a perfectly righteous life for 33 years, and then as a perfect, spotless lamb who worshiped God perfectly, who loved God perfectly, who loved his neighbor perfectly, laid his life down on the cursed cross, and he bore all of our sin. And he bore the wrath of God for our sin. And he paid the wages of our sin by dying. And he went into the grave. And all hell was celebrating. And then, the third day, he rose from the dead, conquering sin, hell, and death for you and for me, all by his grace. And so when we, by his grace, are raised to new life in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, we are brought into union with Christ, and no longer do we stand with the wretched, stinky grave clothes of our own righteousness. Now, by his grace, those sins have been paid for. His blood has cleansed our sin, and now we stand before God not naked, but robed in the very righteousness of Christ, forgiven of our sins and righteous in, accounted as righteous in God's sight. So then God says and declares, you are justified, no longer condemned, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And that is, if you are in Christ, dear one, that is you. You are in Christ, standing before God, justified, accepted into the beloved, adopted into his family, and welcomed to his table. That's what God has done for you. And Paul is saying to his fellow Jews, believe this. He's telling his Gentile neighbors, believe this. Don't put your confidence in idols or in this world or in politicians or in the law. The law is an executioner. Why would you put your confidence in that? Put your hope and your trust in the Messiah of God, the one who has purchased our redemption with his very own blood and calls out to you now with his glorious announcement, all who believe on me shall be saved. Repent of your sin. Put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul preached. It's the gospel that all the apostles preached. It's the gospel that Jesus preached. It's the gospel that we want to remain at the very center of our life and worship, for it is our only hope and confidence in this life and the life to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that if there are any here this morning who do not believe this gospel, you would, by your grace, draw them to yourself savingly. Give them a new heart. We pray, Lord, that these things would, by your grace, make sense to them by your Spirit. Lord, we know that the devil confounds us and confuses us with so many lies. Lord, we pray that the clarity of the gospel would be in all of our minds and hearts today, and that we would be found not having a righteousness of our own and trusting in that, but the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, ours through faith in your Son.
And Lord, now as we sing and come to your table, would you feed us upon the bread of life, which is our only hope for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.